which is a little sooner than advertised. And we're going to put those words up on the screen too so that you can follow along that way. Jesus went along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ, you are the Messiah." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that's a lot of rejection, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is a harsh word that Peter would speak to Jesus. He began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus, it is here, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we have come this morning expecting great things to happen and great things of you because you are a great God. You are worthy of vibrant worship. You are worthy of praise, honor, glory, power, and dominion. We come this morning to open the word, to hear the life-giving words that you would speak to us that minister to heart and soul, that change us and transform our lives, that we might be about your work of transforming the world around us. We give thanks, Lord, for what you would speak, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing to you, Lord. You are my rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to take you this morning then, I want to add another reading. Let me just begin by asking a very simple question. What happens when you get a boo-boo and you need to put a Band-Aid on it? And after several days, the healing has progressed and you're ready to take a peek, or perhaps it's time to remove the Band-Aid. How do you like to do it? Do you like to peel it back slow and easy? Or are you one of those people who just rip it off? Okay, good. That's me too. I like to rip it off, so here we go. I'm just going to go directly to the end of the message. Somehow you all seem dubious. Well, I'd like to go straight to the end because this is a lesson that Peter needs to learn, something he needs to discover. And Peter is right. Is it okay if we put the screens up so that we get a little more light in the sanctuary? Okay. You see, let me just talk with you about Peter for a moment, because I want to take you then to a reading from Isaiah 53. And it's called the song, if it's entitled, it's called the Song of the Suffering Servant. You see, Peter was absolutely right about Jesus. He was not mistaken. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, which is to say he is the anointed one, hand-picked for God, by God, for a very challenging and difficult assignment on earth. Why did he come? You could summarize it with two words, to suffer and to die. And it wasn't for anything that he did wrong, for his misdeeds, but for ours, for our mistakes. And so here's how Isaiah depicts it. This is what it means to be the suffering servant. And this is what Peter needs to learn and understand. I'm just going to read you a portion of it. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our sicknesses, our griefs, he himself bore, and our pain, our sorrows, he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he continues, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Although he had not done any violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's what Peter needs to understand, and he doesn't quite grasp, because that was not what Peter signed up for. When we hear Isaiah 53, what we get here is a depiction or a job description of the Messiah, and you read it and you kind of go, ouch, because it is all about suffering, and it doesn't appeal to most of us. Most of us probably would say, as I often do, that suffering is overrated. How many people think suffering is overrated? It's not something that a single one of us would gladly choose, I suspect, because if the truth were told, most of us would prefer to be successful. We would like to be well off. We would like to be comfortable. We would like to be recognized and, I suppose, rewarded, you and I, for the contributions we make at home and in our society and to the places that we work. Is that too much for us to ask? Is it really too much to ask that out of life? The truth is that we hope to be honored, you and I, for our years of service. And we hope, perhaps, that we might be roasted in good humor, if that's the way it goes, for our foibles, idiosyncrasies, and peccadilloes by those who love us, care for us, respect and admire us. Isn't that what we want? People who can tease, but who do it lovingly because they care about us? Suffering, I think we know, most of us, is to be assiduously avoided. Peter had that exactly right. Not many people would choose suffering, not intentionally. You think about the saviors of our world, and they're supposed to be successful, aren't they? They're supposed to succeed and prosper and do well. The heroes are supposed to be the ones that come home, for whom we throw parades and celebrations on Memorial Day. We want to welcome them home alive, successful, and victorious. And then I suppose they should be well rewarded or well remunerated for what they do. But Jesus knows something different that Peter needs to learn. And so he wasted no time in setting Peter straight. Did you hear what Jesus said to Peter? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are setting your interest on yourself and not the things of God. So let me set the table for you a little bit and explain what's going on here. Now, from the very beginning, if you go all the way back to the first chapter of Mark, we remember that Jesus began his public ministry. He was baptized and received, William, a new identity. This is my beloved son. At the outset, Before Jesus had ever taken a single step in public ministry, his ministry and calling, his relationship with the Father was defined. He knew who he was, affirmed by God on high. This is my beloved son. This is a son whom the Father loves immensely, but it is his son. And so through the Gospel of Mark now, we've been journeying with Jesus and the disciples. He's gathered a following around him. And the whole thrust of Mark has been building step by step, climaxing and building toward a crescendo. We're about halfway through the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. And by this time, we've learned some things about Jesus, that he has power. And this power has been on display. He's demonstrated it in various ways. We've discovered that he has power over demons. He has power over disease. He has power over the deeps, over the natural world, Mother Nature. He can command her as well. And he also has power over death. Do you remember when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead? So this is a man who has power, and he's demonstrated it. But all of these questions beg the larger question, or perhaps the question underlying, who is this? And that's the very question that Mark wants us to think about. That's why he wrote the gospel. It was a catechism. It was a teaching tool for others, written about the year 70 AD. So it's written for generations to come after Jesus, after the disciples were gone, those who had known Jesus face to face. It was written for people like us in years to come, asking this question that every one of us must wrestle with. Well, who is this Jesus? And so all along the way, Mark is giving us clues and signs, demonstrations of who Jesus is. And last week, if you happen to be here, have been here, you might remember that Jesus fed for the second time a large group of people, 4,000. And it's comparable to what Moses was able to do when he gave manna to the people in the wilderness. So we discover that Jesus can work miracles just like Moses. And Mark, he is often described as a second Moses. But the truth is that Jesus doesn't want to be known as a second Moses, because he's more than that. He is not just a healer. He's not just a miracle worker or a magician. He's not even just the bread man. He is the bread of life. So he wants to take people deeper. And you might remember last week having a conversation he did with the disciples. Later, they got in a boat, and Jesus offers a simple little word of warning after he had had a debate with a group of Pharisees. And he says, beware the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees. And you might remember the disciples, oh, we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus must have gone, oh, boy. They sure are dull. Sometimes I wonder if we're any less obtuse than they. They don't quite get it, not even yet. So here we are. And Jesus asked them twice over, not once, but twice. He says, don't you all understand? Hey, you're the insiders, you and I. Aren't we the insiders? And if we don't quite get it, if we don't know who Jesus is, then there's a problem. So Jesus wants to take them to a different level. Now you come to chapter 8 here, and there are three groups of people that respond to Jesus in various and sundry ways. And the first group that we met was the crowd. These were the hungry people that Jesus fed, 4,000. And they were looking for one who could perform signs. Yes, he taught them, but he also fed them as well. It was an amazing thing that Jesus did. He sent them home not hungry. He sent them home with full tummies. And so I could just imagine the people asking him, so what have you done for me lately? How about a second helping, Jesus? And for many of them, I suspect Jesus was their meal ticket. They were looking for somebody who would take care of them, somebody who would meet their needs. But Jesus was more than that. And he wasn't just about meeting the hunger, but the deeper hunger and appetites that we all have. And then we met the Pharisees. We didn't read that today, but when Jesus came to the shore, they came down to meet him. It didn't take long. They had heard about Jesus. His reputation had preceded him. And they don't get Jesus. The crowds didn't, and neither do the Pharisees. The very first thing they do is start an argument. You see, they have an agenda. They know what they want to accomplish. Their minds are already made up. So they demanded that Jesus give them a sign. Why don't you just give us a sign? Impress us. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. Show us. Demonstrate. Make us know that you're the one. Now, I don't know about you, but I learned a long time ago that there are games that people play. And this is a very old psychological game. All the Pharisees were saying to Jesus was something that goes like this. Just make us understand who you are. It's an old game because what they were saying to Jesus is, when you have proven yourself to us, when you've satisfied us with your explanation, in other words, they're saying, when you've proven yourself to us, then we get to decide who you are, and we'll sign off if we approve. And what they're saying is, they've set themselves up above Jesus, that when we're the ones who are in power and control, you're not. So it's a very old power play, an old game that they're actually playing with Jesus, and he's not going to have any of that. He's not going to play it at all. So when you satisfy us, Jesus, we'll sign off, we'll approve you, and you can go on with your ministry. How many of you can remember that 70s rock musical, Jesus Christ Superstar? Jesus Christ Superstar, prove that you're no fool and walk across my swimming pool. Prove it. You're the guy? Well, show me what you got. But Jesus isn't having any of that. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. No, thank you. I'm not going to play that game. Certainly not on your terms. You know, you think about what we've seen around here over the years. We have seen extraordinary acts of generosity. We have seen a family's home saved. We've seen that. We've seen an outpouring of generosity and giving in so many and various ways. We have seen relationships reconciled. We've seen marriages saved. We've seen oil seep from the pages of the scriptures. I can't explain that. I only know that I saw it, touched it, felt it. We've seen people get healed. We've seen people come to faith and find forgiveness before God. We've seen salvations. And yet, in spite of that, people still aren't all that impressed. So what I've learned through the years is that the signs, well, they come and go, and so do people. People don't stick around like the crowd that got fed. Well, that was nice, Jesus, but what have you done for me lately? Pastor, what have you done for me lately? Church, what have you done for the community lately? We're only as good as our last success. People don't stick around because of the signs. And so Jesus wants to take his disciples deeper, and this is where we meet that third group. We saw the crowd, we saw the elders, the Pharisees, and now we meet his disciples and how they respond. And they don't quite grasp who Jesus is, but here we are. Remember last week we said Jesus is a teacher, and he's come to that point where he thinks they're just about ready for the test. So he's going to put it to them. And Jesus had been saying to them, now beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Watch out for the spirit of this age. For those of you who have made up your minds in advance, he says, look at me. And he has said that various places. Jesus himself is the sign. He's like, don't just look at the miracles, the signs, the works of power that I perform, because they all point to me. He's saying, look at me. Don't look at the works that I do and accept that they point to me. He is the sign. Why? Well, if you look at the signs and the miracles and the things that Jesus can do, you might think that Jesus is just another Harry Houdini. Do you remember who he was, some of you? Harry Houdini, an extraordinary magician. He doesn't want to be known as a wizard who could just perform feats of magic because he's something more than that. Now, Jesus is clever. He's wise. He understands that people have a perspective about him, and so do we. And next week, I'm going to show you what the Father says about him, because that's the fourth one, and that's the one that matters most. But for some people, well, how do people recognize or what do people think about Jesus today? Some years ago, I wrote a book by a man named Yaroslav Pelikan, and it's called Jesus Through the Centuries. And he said every century, the genius of every century is that like walking around a tree, sometimes you see it from the west, sometimes you see it from the south or the north or the east. And each time you walk around the tree, you see something a little bit differently from a different angle and a different perspective. And that's the way that we see Jesus. So how do people see Jesus? Just think of some of the ways. How about this one? A great moral teacher. Yeah, he was that, all of that and more. How about a brilliant, humble teacher? Perhaps one of the greatest teachers ever, using that wonderful Socratic method. Let me ask you a question, that interrogative approach that he used. He was a philanthropist, easy for me to say, William. He was a man who went about doing what? Good works, good deeds that helped others, deeds of kindness. A few years ago, there were some books that were published. Jesus, CEO. He was a great administrator, a great organizer. He would have been the one to run your company, perhaps. Some people saw him as a meal ticket. Others see him as Savior and Lord. So you look at all of these, and then you think about those, and you look at the signs that point to Jesus and how suggestive they are. And then you come to Jesus himself, and finally in Mark 8, he thinks that his disciples are ready for the test. So I love what Jesus does. I think he rolls up his sleeves, and he says, okay, guys, I know there are reports. I'm not stupid. I know there are reports and rumors circulating about me. Who do people say that I am? Well, that's a gentle, innocuous approach as he goes down the runway. Who do people say that I am? Well, they have an answer for that, don't they? Well, you might be John the Baptist come to life again, or you could be like Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, who, by the way, fed the widow. You could be the great prophet Elijah, or perhaps one of the other prophets come to life again. But Jesus says, yeah, okay, that's good, that's fine, that's safe. And then he drives the question home, but who do you say that I am? Suddenly it gets personal with Jesus. He looks at them. I'd love to see how he did it. Maybe he made eye contact, person by person, face by face. Who do you say that I am? What about you, Peter? Well, Peter had an answer, didn't he? And what did he say? You are the Messiah, which is to say you are the Christ, which means anointed one. You are the one that was hand-picked by God, who was sent from heaven to earth to do something powerful, to lead your people to victory. And so when Jesus hears that, he has an interesting response. And what was it? Don't you dare tell anybody. Tell no one that. Now, why would he say that if Peter has the right answer? Perhaps because he doesn't want to be misunderstood. Or maybe it's because Jesus knows that they don't really have it yet. Jesus wants to be understood as something different than perhaps the popular expectation and understanding. It's rather interesting because in the next sentence there, Jesus refers to himself not as the Messiah, but as the Son of Man. He totally sidesteps that title Messiah because he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He uses something a little bit humbler, perhaps, that might have been a little more confusing because he wants to bring content to that and explain it for himself. And so he talks about what the Son of Man is going to have to endure. And then he brings things, I think of it like binoculars. You know, Peter has the macro focus. He's right, he's got the right answer. You are the Messiah, the anointed one. But then Jesus starts to bring in the fine focus. And what does he tell Peter about the Messiah? You're right, Peter, but the Messiah will do, well, several things will happen to him. He will suffer and be rejected and killed and then rise again. Well, I don't think Peter ever got to the end of that sentence. I think after the first three, he was numb and couldn't take any more. What? You came to suffer and to be rejected and to die? I didn't sign up for this. I'm following the wrong Messiah. That's not what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. I don't want that to happen to you. Peter's actually trying to take care of Jesus. No, 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 no. And so, did he say suffering? Yep, Peter, that's what he said. And that's not going to be popular any more today than it was in that time. Now, I don't know about you, but Peter, well, he does have the right answer. And I think Jesus affirms that. He has the right answer and comes away with the proper response. But I think Peter's like the child in the classroom. He has the right answer, but the teacher says, hey, William, that's great. Now, let me give you a piece of chalk, and you go up and show me on the chalkboard. Prove it. Show me how you got that answer. Oh, boy. Has that ever happened to any of you where the teacher said, come up here, and you're like, I don't know about the new math. I don't know how to prove it. I think it's the right answer. You're right. You're right, Peter. You have the right answer. But he doesn't know what it signifies. He doesn't know what he's really saying. You're the Christ. Yes, but what does it mean? That's why I read to you Isaiah 53. This is the job description, if you will, of the Messiah. One who suffers and is rejected and who dies for others And this isn't exactly what Peter wants to hear or know. So you look at Mark 8, and there are lots of opinions about who Jesus is. But when it comes right down to it, I think the question that Jesus asked of Peter is one that every one of us, if our eternal life and destiny hangs in the balance, it's a question that we have to answer, and nobody else can answer it for you. Who do you say, Sherry, that Jesus is? Frank, who do you say that Jesus is? Becky, who do you say that Jesus is? Each of us goes one by one and has to give an answer. It's one thing to get the answer right, but to know what it means and signifies is something entirely different. So Jesus wants to explain what that means because he wants them to understand. They have to understand, especially those who are closest to him, because they're the ones who are going to carry on. And so Jesus needs to make sure that they really get it when they say Messiah and understand what this means. And so he goes on to explain to them that this Messiah is one who will suffer. It's costly. And he's going to have to lose his life in exchange for theirs. And so what happens is that Jesus calls Peter out. When Peter gets it right, the right answer, but says, no, 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 and begins to rebuke him, this isn't going to happen to you. Peter immediately is called out by Jesus. And it makes me really uncomfortable. But what does Jesus do? Again, it's a strong word. He rebukes Peter immediately. He didn't waste any time. He just said, Satan, get thee behind me. Whoa, what's he doing there? Is he calling Peter Satan? Well, he could be. Or he could just be suggesting to Peter that Satan, you know, his words are on your lips. And Peter, you really don't know what you're saying. You don't get it. It's not that Peter is possessed by Satan or that he is. He simply doesn't understand. And so he's saying what he wants and not what God wants. And so these are the words that emerge, and Jesus has to correct him about what he's saying. And the bottom line here is that Peter wants to save his own skin and he wants to avoid suffering. And he realizes that if Jesus is telling the truth, I suppose it began to dawn on Peter that he might be following a different kind of Messiah than he had anticipated. Because this one is not he's not the military or political leader who's going to win the battle on the battlefield. He's the one that you talk about as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Jesus, we discover, is not Captain Kirk, can we say it that way, of the USS Enterprise. That's not who Jesus is. He's somewhat different than that. So each of us has to come to terms, you and I, with this question for ourselves. Who is this? And so Jesus begins to explain then in terms that make all of us uncomfortable, I suspect. He says, well, if you are going to come after me, if you are going to be my disciple, there are three things you have to do. And this is where it gets a little hard to hear. You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not exactly words that we want to hear. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, in the world today, we hear a lot of talk about self, don't we? How many of you have recently taken a selfie? Well, Jesus has a different take on selfie. Because in the world, we hear today a lot about self-fulfillment. Fulfill your dreams, your desires, your destiny. Well, Jesus can get you there too, but he would take a different path. And he says, well, let's talk about self-denial first, about denying the self. And if you do that, he says, you will find your life. If you're willing to lay it down, you will find it. You will find it more fulfilling than anything you would have discovered on your own. So Jesus shows us that we're going to have to lay down our lives and give up ourselves. He basically says, self must die. Now, I know you didn't want to hear that this morning, right? Self must die. Not anything that we want to hear, not me either. A few weeks back, I heard an opportunity to hear a speaker, and he's internationally renowned, written a number of books, businessman, multimillionaire, an amazing man of faith by the name of Oz Hillman. And he said, you know, Satan and God want to accomplish the same thing. What do they want? They both want to kill you. The thing is that Satan wants to do it differently. You can see it in John 10. The devil came to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to kill you permanently and take care of anything and everything good about you or your life. But God also wants to kill you, but it's very different. He wants to kill the thing in us that causes us to stumble and sin and then give us his life in exchange. And we don't always understand, or we're a little afraid because we don't know what that means. We haven't been there yet. Life on the other side of death, I don't know about that. What's on the other side of the door? I can't see through it. I don't know. And many of us are a little bit scared. In spite of what Jesus has to say, we're scared. Will you be there? Are you trustworthy? Will God come through? Well, Jesus said, I will rise on the third day. But it's a little bit frightening what Jesus has to say, even though it's intended to reassure. You look at the scriptures and we get it. Jesus demands total and absolute commitment. He wants us to be sold out and demands our full allegiance, our loyalty, and he won't settle for anything less. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, John Stott, he's one of the great theologians of the 20th century, died not too long ago. He said this. He said, when Jesus is talking about denying, what he's saying to us is he's not talking about denying things to myself. How many of you have ever given up something for Lent? The season of Lent. Maybe you've given up caffeine. Oh, don't do that. Maybe you've given up chocolate or soft drinks or something else that you struggle with, dessert, whatever it is. But he's talking about more than sweets here. It's not just denying things to yourself. John Stott says Jesus is talking about denying myself to myself. What am I talking about? Well, I can give you two illustrations. The best one comes from Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he finally prays, he falls on his knees, and he says, no, not my will, but thy will be done. You ever notice how Jesus taught us to pray? The one prayer that he taught us to say, let your will be done on earth. Oops, there it is. If you've ever prayed that, then you're right in line with Jesus. Even if you didn't understand, like Peter, the full implication of that, we say it, but do we really understand what it means? Well, now let me illustrate it in a simple way from my life. You know, marriage is 100%. You know, I've heard people say, interesting conversation a couple weeks ago when I was doing a wedding, and I was asking people, well, what's the recipe for a successful marriage? And somebody in the audience there, and I don't always do that, but somebody volunteered and said, well, it's 50-50. You each give 50%. Now, those of you who have been around for a while know it's 100%. That's right. It's give and take. I take and you give. No, that's not the way it works. That's not really the way it's supposed to work. Well, here's how it's supposed to work. It's 100-100. So sometimes we sit down, Kath and I, in the evening, and it's late, and we're tired. You know, you finally sit down at the end of the day, and because you just kind of want to veg out, relax a little bit, so you turn on the TV. And Kath wants to watch the Hallmark Channel. Not me. I'd be happy looking at a score, maybe, of a basketball game, or I want to catch up on what the Cardinals are doing, or the Red Sox, even the Yankees, maybe, on a good day. I want to catch up on some of those things, or I'd be happy, well, watching a little adventure, you know. I like to watch the guy be heroic and save the world. I like that. I identify with that. I want to be that guy. So I like those adventure things. Anything else, and I'm probably going to fall asleep, and I'll drool in my chair, and Kath will have to wake me up. Time for bed. So Kath catches me once in a while. She did this a couple weeks ago. She said, so what do you want to watch? And I said, I don't care. So she says, okay, takes the clicker, Hallmark Channel. She caught me right away. She could tell as I, you know, I'm pretty transparent. It was obvious by the look on my face, my body language. I'm ruffling the newspaper, finding my glasses. I'm going to read. I don't want to see what's on the Hallmark Channel. The truth is, I wasn't honest with her. And so she catches me, and like Jesus with Peter, she calls me out. She says, you're pouting. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Am not. R2. And then you finally just have to say, all right, you're right. You caught me. I give up. Sure. Put the papers down. Watch the Hallmark Channel, Matt. Go ahead. Pay the price. So she catches me on that. And it was interesting. I had to analyze that and think about that. And God really worked with me on this. It's such a simple example. And it wasn't a big deal what was on the TV. I really didn't care. That wasn't the hard issue. I don't care. Hallmark Channel, Sports Channel, ESPN, I don't care. That wasn't the big deal. And it wasn't what she was asking me to do. It wasn't the request. Okay, to watch the Hallmark Channel? Sure. For you it is. I don't care what it is. It's for you. I love you. Anything you say is okay. But I was still getting caught. And my problem was exactly what John Stott said it was. It was me tripping over me. It was myself that didn't want to give in. There was something in there. It wasn't about the TV channel. It wasn't about what she was asking. There was something in me. I just wanted what I wanted. Woody Allen, the comedian, said it so well a few years ago. He summarized it this way. It's not pretty, but he said it, and I think he had it just right. He said, the heart wants what it wants. And somebody else capitalized on that and said, in this generation, not only does the heart want what it wants, but because I want it, I need it. And because I need it, therefore I will have it. And that's what's wrong. That's the self that needs to die. And that's the self that Jesus is asking us to lay down. Are you with me? Ooh, it's easy enough, Raymond, to say, okay, watch what you want. It's easy enough to give into somebody, especially somebody that you love and somebody who loves you in return. But it's that inner thing, giving up ourselves, laying down our lives, that thing which makes you you, the ego, the will, that's what Jesus is saying that we need to give up and need to die to, you and I. And I know that Peter had a struggle with that. He said, ooh, oh, no. He was exactly right. If Peter doesn't speak for me and for you, I don't know who he speaks for. He's got it exactly right. God forbid that this should happen to you, Jesus, to deny ourselves, for us to take up our cross and to follow you. Ooh, that's going to hurt. Yes, it will. What we don't understand is what Jesus knows, that this is the pathway to life. I want to come back next week and talk about that because I've only talked about the negative side. But next week I want to show you, in light of what happens to Jesus, what it means to experience the life that he has to offer. I always like to illustrate it, one final example. You know, there's a wonderful time in the movie The Wizard of Oz, and we probably all remember that at one point they've come back to the Emerald City there, and they sought the wizard out, and they have what he requested. What did he request of them? And they brought back, yep, the broom. So they brought back what they need, and the wizard sends them away. And you remember what happened to Toto when he exposed the wizard, tugging at his leg behind the curtain? And the wizard says, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. But finally, he's exposed and he has to come out. And Dorothy looks at him and she calls him out, just like Jesus calls Peter out. And she says, you're a very bad man. But the wizard has an amazingly warm response. And he says, oh no, my dear, I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard. I think there's something significant in that. It's the roles that we play that need to be set aside. I think Jesus wants to take us to that deeper level. Are you willing to lay down your life? Are you willing to deny yourself to take up your cross, or is that his cross? Are you willing to follow after him to receive what he has for you? It's not always comfortable. It's challenging. All I can say is it's like dessert. The best is yet to come. Peter's right. He's got the right answer. You are the Messiah. So what's our hesitation in following? I think many of us are going to stumble over that suffering. What does it mean to suffer? Well, some people will tell you that, you know, people who have lifelong afflictions, diseases, other things that have challenged them, those and will say, I have my cross to bear. No, you don't. That's not a cross. Because the cross is chosen. It's not something that's imposed upon you. It's something that you choose. And every one of us has a choice to make. Peter, you don't know what you're saying. Get behind me. You're setting your interest on what benefits you, not on what God wants to do. Peter, you have to learn that it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow me, to lay down everything, even the right to be right. That thing that makes you you, myself. This is all about a selfie and laying it down to see the life that Jesus has for you. Let's pray.